Session. Seems almost a shame to stop you talking, but stop you I must. Okay. For the last session then, what I'd like to spend some time looking at is our hearts in a bit more detail. We're told in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lead not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. I think it's true to say, I think for all of us here, certainly for me, trusting and submitting to God aren't always easy to do, are they? And there's a reason why they're not easy to do. And that reason is this, it's because there's a spiritual battle going on, and that the battleground is in our hearts. Because I think it's really important that we make no mistake that we're constantly being tempted to trust in things other than God. And I think for any Christian, we're very aware of the risks of Satan prowling around looking like a lion waiting for someone to devour. But actually, I think, particularly when you're looking at emotions, I think he's far more dangerous when he appears as an angel of light. Because we're constantly lured by him through our hearts to think that the wants of our hearts are actually needs that we can't do without. And there's a really big difference spiritually between wants and needs. I think wants are usually something that's quite good for a Christian. It's okay to want to be loved or accepted or to be healthy or to know that we can provide for our families or even just to be able to plan for our hoped for futures. But the problem starts, I think, when those wants, those good wants, start becoming needs. And when they become needs, they're desires. If something is just a want in our heart, what happens is if we get it, we're great and we're thankful for that. And if it doesn't happen, we can feel disappointed for a while, but we can quickly also accept that it wasn't God's will for us at that time and we can just move on from it. Sorry, am I catching and booming? Is anyone hearing a boom or is it just me? Oh, hang on. A bit of hair retention. Hang on. So the problem starts, yeah, when those wants become needs and desires. And I think this is something really that Satan really uses. This is how he comes as an angel of light, because when we have this want in our hearts, Satan is very able to take something that is very good, like wanting to be loved, and he turns it into a need. And when something becomes a need, it takes over and it starts ruling our lives. We begin to idolize and worship the need. And it just becomes our central motivator throughout all our days. And if we have it emotionally, I think we can feel really, really good. And when we don't have it, or perhaps more damaging, we have it and then we lose it. And then we hit emotional rock bottom. But whatever the situation, what's happening is we're placing it before God. And when we do that, it captures hold of our heart, and Satan uses it to subtly lure us away from walking that narrow path. I think it's true to say that Satan would never try to persuade a married person to just have an affair, because he knows that most Christians would immediately just say no and flee from it. And Satan's clever. We shouldn't underestimate him. But instead, what he does is he taps into the wants of our heart. And maybe that want is something really good, to be loved and to be valued, I think is a good want. We're built and created for relationship. It's right to want to be valued and loved. But Satan takes this good want, and he takes two people, and then he just persuades them to make eye contact across a crowded gym. Just persuades them to go and have that cup of coffee together, just to swap mobile numbers, and maybe just to send that text message. Perhaps from that, they just go out for a walk together, just delete that flirtatious email chain so our spouse won't see. And as each of those tiny little steps are achieved, suddenly that step into physical intimacy doesn't feel that far away anymore. Satan has successfully taken that want of our hearts to be loved and valued, and he's turned it into a need that starts ruling us. And I think we see this illustrated in the opening verses of Deuteronomy, when we look at the Israelites who, having been freed from captivity in Egypt, start their journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And the wants that they had of the freedom and to go to that promised land are turned into their perceived needs. And we see that then from these needs that they're constantly craving, a journey that we're told should have taken 11 days actually took them 40 years as they walked round and round the wilderness in this sort of Christian cul-de-sac. And I think from that situation as well, we can see how sometimes direct disobedience and sin can be the cause in our hearts of emotional difficulties. There's no doubt that sometimes through deliberate action on our own parts and disobedience to God's word, we will really suffer the emotional consequences of that, because disobedience and sin do have consequences, and some of those consequences are living with crippling emotions. So I think a person might suffer extreme sadness over marriage difficulties if they've had an affair and they're trying with their spouse to make it work, but they know that there's no trust there. That has to be earned back, even if forgiveness has happened. Somebody might be gripped with anxiety because they fear so much they'll be discovered as a perpetrator of a crime. Or maybe they'll be consumed by a daily bitter spirit because they've been disciplined by their church and they feel the church leadership have turned against them. But actually the reason they were disciplined was for repeated gossip about the leaders. I think these are some examples of where there's clearly overt disobedience and that has led to an entrapment and difficult emotions. And sometimes people can find it really, really hard to be honest with themselves and see that this is actually what's happening. They're experiencing the consequences of their own actions. But I think it's also true to say that there are other situations where really difficult emotions can happen, and disobedience in our hearts is far more subtle a cause. If we look at how the Bible defines sin, it's any action that's contrary to God's known will as expressed in his law. And when we're faced with this, I think the ultimate question for all of us in everything that we're doing is, if we're in the grip of hard emotions, who are we going to worship? Are we going to worship me? Are we going to worship God? Are we going to deal with this our way or God's way? And whether or not we recover and are sanctified through this really is dependent on which of these two realities we would choose. Because if we decide to do it our way, because we believe, because we feel this, that God has rejected us or deserted us, doing it our way means that we allow our indwelling sin to just keep on running after God replacements in our hearts. Conversely, if we're doing it God's way, it means that we grab hold of the promises of the gospel and we turn in a completely different direction, even if this feels really, really hard to do. We're told, aren't we, in Luke 9, that if we're Christians, we must take up our cross daily as we follow Christ. And the reality of the Christian life is it's really, really hard, astonishingly hard for some of us. It's not meant to be easy. And the trial of difficult emotions undoubtedly can feel like a huge and heavy burden to carry. I don't know if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, but that just picture of a Christian walking with that, just that burden of that huge load on his back. And it's so easy to believe when we're walking every day, day in, day out, carrying that emotional baggage of these really, really hard emotions. It's so easy to believe that we're at the mercy of our emotions, and life can really start to look very, very bleak. But what we often forget, I think, especially at the times we most need to remember it, is that we have his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We're not going through this alone, even if we feel we are. Because when we're walking along and trying to pick up our cross and follow him, and it's dragging on the ground because it is so heavy for us, with God's Holy Spirit residing in us, what we're not seeing is actually Jesus is there picking up that back end of the cross and carrying it for us, because he has the strength to do that even when we don't. And as his strength and his beauty shine into our brokenness, we start to become transformed and become more like him. And I think part of any pastoral care for those struggling with difficult emotions is really for people to help them to see how that and understand how a person is holding on to one of those two realities and which one is more dominant in their lives. As we're told in Galatians 5, 16 to 18, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." And as we look to Christ and his residing Spirit in us, it can free us from that grip of these powerful and destructive emotions. So if I'm gripped with anxiety, I can be released from the need to control, and I can be freed from the fear that I'm carrying in my heart. I can know for myself the freedom of truly trusting in God. Perhaps you've got an angry and bitter spirit here today. And if that's you, you can be released from that power of your standards. You can be freed from the pride in your heart that is governing those standards, and you can know the humility that comes from really knowing God. And perhaps you're struggling with depression. Even in the despairs of depression, you can be released from the despair of that grip of those losses that you are struggling with so much. And you can truly see a hope for the future, not just in the next life, but in this life too. Because when we worship our need more than we worship God, it starts creating mixed allegiances in us, because we profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, but in reality what we're doing is trusting him for some things and not for others. With our mouths we can be saying yes, he's the perfect judge, but in our actions we're not trusting him to deal with somebody who's greatly hurt or angered us. We're trying to do it ourselves. We know, and we're saying with our lips, that we know he's in control of everything, and yet we can't sleep because we're so busy worrying about what's going to happen in a relationship. We say with our mouths that we believe, as a Christian, we have an eternity with him in heaven, but we doubt that he's with us now and he'll help us in the depths of our despair and depression. But I think it's absolutely biblical to say that God isn't satisfied with half hearts. He's not interested in just this outer facade of us. He's a jealous God. He wants our whole hearts, doesn't he? And like we were saying in the last session as well, he doesn't just want to make us less broken. He doesn't just want to put a plaster over our suffering. What he wants to do is transform the real inner us and make us and transform us to be more like his son, Jesus Christ. Because when we put our trust as Christians in the death, Jesus' death on the cross, he didn't just become our savior. We were bought at a price. He became the Lord of our lives, and not just parts of our lives. He became Lord of our entire lives. And again, as I was saying before, God is not just a bigger and better version of us. His wants and desires for us aren't our wants and desires. God's biggest desire and purpose for us is to make us more like Jesus. And as hard as it might feel to understand this, he wants this more than he wants us to be happy or released from anxiety or released from depression. And he often uses trials of every kind, but particularly as we look at it today, emotional suffering in our lives to show us those things that are plaguing our hearts and those things that are pulling us away from him. But that's not really what happens in reality is this: when a broken emotion engulfs us and we're feeling that brokenness and that pain, rather than keeping looking outwards and upwards to God, what we start to do is looking inwards to ourselves. We just introspect constantly, don't we? And then we say he's left us because we can't feel him. We trust in our emotions rather than trusting God. And the reality is, even if we don't think it or feel it, he's so close to us in our suffering. But he's speaking to us through it, but sometimes we're so blinkered to it and so deafened by the noise of our own inner talk that little whisper from God is just blanked out completely. So I want to do a few things in this session. First of all, I want to look at what we can do to help ourselves if we're experiencing these emotions ourselves and keeping the TBH model at the back of our minds when we do it. And I also want to go and look at three areas that perhaps we can help other people who might be suffering in these areas. So what can we do to help ourselves first of all? And I think it's helpful again to reflect back on that Galatians 5, 16 to 18 verse that I read out earlier. I think we're told, aren't we, to put on our whole armor daily to protect ourselves from the spiritual attacks, that it's not an if they'll come, it's a when they'll come. Don't be fooled, ladies. This is a constant spiritual attack that's going on. I think sometimes we can feel more aware of a spiritual attack than others, but it's always there. If we say to someone who's in the grip of broken emotions, and I certainly see this a lot myself in the therapy room, how's your walk with God going? Usually the reply is something like, it's not as good as it was, or it's not really happening. And the reality is, it is really hard to pray or read the Bible when our brains are just completely packed full of emotional fuzz. There's no doubt about it. And that emotional noise that's going on is partly the unhelpful thinking styles. It can partly be an effect of medication. But what also happens, we start withdrawing from church services and fellowship because perhaps we're feeling we're living a bit of a double life. We're trying to hide these emotions we're feeling, and it becomes too hard. Undoubtedly, we're exhausted because we're battling away all the time, and we're probably not sleeping properly either. So we stop coming to church. Perhaps our doubts stop us taking communion. Does anyone know what these things are? Bible reading, prayer, church, fellowship, and actually, I've written it on here, so I've given it away. The means of grace. And the means of grace are something that God has given us to help us to just keep walking really, really close to him. When we're using the means of grace, we're more likely to hear the Spirit and what he's saying to us. And as soon as we stop using these, our hearts become far more susceptible to those wants being turned into needs and to be at risk of succumbing to temptation and slipping into sin. My old pastor back in London, Joe Long, had a really good way of describing this that I just found really, really helpful in a sermon one night. It's always really stuck with me, so I shall share it with you. Imagine that you're driving along the road in a car and your sinful nature is there in the driver's seat. Perhaps it's yelling down the window at those people that are violating your traffic standards. And of course, you are the only and best perfect driver that ever lived. You're driving along. Anybody that gets in your way gets an unhelpful response from your sinful nature. And then we come to a day in our lives when we know for ourselves that love of Christ. We come to know him and trust in the cross and know him as our own personal Lord and Savior. And he gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit living in us and residing in us permanently. And again, I don't want this to appear irreverent in any way, but I think it's just a really useful visual demonstration. But it's a bit like the Holy Spirit coming and sitting in the driver's seat of the car, and taking over the steering wheel as he drives it straight and on that narrow road straight to eternity. But what's happened to our sinful nature, it hasn't actually gone, but it's been moved over to the passenger seat. And there's this constant battle going on in our hearts, and the more we're using these means of grace that God has given us, the Holy Spirit has complete control over that steering wheel. But as we stop using these means of grace that God has given us, what happens is it's a bit like our sinful nature is actually grabbing hold of that steering wheel and pulling it off that straight line, pulling it to one side. And sometimes it's very successful at really getting us to go completely off track, and sometimes in reverse as well. The sinful nature is still in us, and it's still a constant battle. So depending on how much we use those means of grace will really, really determine how much of a control that sinful nature has in our lives. And as I said before, Satan can use that as an angel of light to take those bits of our heart that are good and use them to become bad and make them needs and motivators. And I'm really sorry if this sounds harsh, but speaking the truth in love, if we don't acknowledge this, we're deceiving ourselves. I know it sounds harsh, and I know we've talked before that if you are in the grip of some of these unhelpful emotions, the thinking styles that you will experience will cause you to hear things in a different way to the way they're intended. So it might sound as though I'm saying to you, if you're suffering from anger or anxiety or depression, just stop sinning, read your Bible, pray, and sort it out, ladies. That might be what you're hearing me say. Please, I'm not saying that. What I want you to really, really hear me saying is this, that I care for you. I know you're suffering. I know you're hurting. And more than that, I know that our Heavenly Father knows that about you. But I also know that by listening to God and what he is revealing to you about your hearts, you can be freed from the grip of these really difficult emotions. But to do that, you have to submit whatever it is that is gripping your heart over to him. And that isn't easy. I was talking to somebody in the break. I hope you won't mind me using this, but she was saying, you don't even realize that some of these things are coming from your heart. You just think of emotions as emotional things, sort of, I don't know, out there with the clouds a bit. But, you know, they're coming from the heart. And until we acknowledge they're coming from our heart, our heart is the motivator of all things, and acknowledge what's there and really be honest with ourselves and honest before God, we're not submitting it over to him. It isn't easy, but in God's strength, anything is possible. And we need to really determinedly just take forceful action at bringing around emotional change. Remember, we talked in the first session about the order that things happen in. Let me give you an example. I like running. I'm not very good at running, but I like it. And I can easily sit on a winter's afternoon snuggled in a little snuggly blanket with my slippers on in the lounge, and it's raining outside, and the last thing I want to do is go and put my trainers on and go for a run. And my thoughts will start going round and round and round and convince me that actually I'm much better off staying snuggled on the sofa. But I know that if I stand up, walk to the kitchen and put my trainers on and go out and start shuffling along the road, within 10 minutes, I'm going to be really enjoying my run. And those thoughts will change, and I'll feel a degree of exhilaration. And when I get back, I'll feel really full of energy and motivated. And it's great. I'll be so glad I did it. And I know that if I sit on the sofa and just stay there without my trainers, I'll probably feel really lethargic. And why didn't I go out for a run when it gets to 6 o'clock? So it's really important to acknowledge the need to take action, because it's the action that generates the emotional change, not the other way around. If we wait for our emotions to change before we do anything different, nothing will ever happen. Please believe me, I really do understand anxiety. I went through a time in my life in my 20s when I suffered extreme and debilitating panic attacks for a while. And as I've shared with you this morning, I know what it really does feel like to be consumed with anger, because it's a battle that I still face very, very regularly, particularly when I have three small people around me. And while I'm thankful that it was only for a short time for me, I do know as well something of the darkness of despair and despair of depression too. And of course, as a psychologist, I see every week the devastating and heartbreaking impact it has on all the lovely people I work with one-to-one. I want to really emphasize this to you, ladies. There is no them and us in emotional disorder. We all sit somewhere on that scale of emotional brokenness, and actually it doesn't take much in a change of life events to start swinging us towards the side of real emotional despair and turbulence. And the reason is this: it's because we all share a common nature. We're all fallen people, and we're all people in great spiritual need. We've all got the same hearts, and the sameness in those hearts is that they're hearts and they're naturally inclined away from God. So let's just think about a few ways that we can start helping other people if we're coming alongside them in a church environment or perhaps a pastoral care environment, members of our family. Let's just have a look at a few ways we could come alongside and help other people. So firstly, and this is actually really hard to do, we need to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 is very, very clear about that. And this takes real wisdom and prayer and sensitivity. Because if someone is stuck in real difficult emotions, true biblical love involves guiding their hearts back to Christ. It's to be talking to them and helping them to see what is God actually saying to you about this emotion. This isn't just about depression. This isn't just about anxiety. This is about God speaking directly into your hearts. And he pierces hearts and it hurts. It's deeply painful. But it's really important that in all love and all sensitivity, we help them to see this. We really need to encourage them to look, thinking back to the TBH model, to look at their thoughts, their thinking styles, their behaviours, particularly destructive ones. But as I say, most importantly, their hearts, and ask, what is God saying through your emotional smoke detector? Of course, they need listening, and they need support, and they need prayer, and they need love. But if we're not speaking to the heart, truth to the heart, it's not true biblical love. It's just human love. Because biblical love involves rebuke and confrontation. And I'm sure I'll get some people glaring at me for saying that. Please listen carefully to what I say. At a human level, if we think of rebuke and confrontation, what has usually happened is we've festered away and got really probably frustrated or annoyed at someone. We say nothing. And then we speak. And when we speak to them, rebuking and confronting them, actually we're speaking from the anger of our hearts. It almost always goes wrong, and it almost always has an unhelpful impact on that relationship. That isn't biblical rebuke. Biblical rebuke is a warning to prevent someone going wrong in the wrong direction and against God. And it's full of grace, and it's full of restoration. It points the people that are really suffering to God's words and to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And this is really hard to say, but as right as it is to love people through these difficult emotions, just keeping loving them through it isn't enough. It's not just going to go away if we just keep loving them through it. We mustn't just pray for it to be taken away, although that is a good prayer to have. The prayer needs to be, please, let's use me to work in their hearts and reveal that part of their hearts that they're keeping back from them and not giving to you. And I think it's also really useful to make the point that you need to be prepared, because a reality of supporting people with emotional difficulties is that at some stage you will always experience the backlash of that difficult emotion directly at you. That doesn't mean it's not the right thing to do. I can guarantee in the therapy room, if I'm working with someone who is suffering the angry emotions, I will definitely experience the backlash of that anger directly at me at some point. The someone is struggling with the trust issues of anxiety, at some stage they won't trust me and I'll be told that. But that doesn't mean, as I say, that it isn't working. It doesn't mean that it's the right thing to do. Secondly, we can do the words of Isaiah 55:11. We can keep bringing them back to God's word, because we know that God's word will never return empty and it will always accomplish his purposes. So when we truly trust in something, we act on it, don't we? I'm sure you're all aware of the, is it a party trick? I don't know what it is. You stand there and you say to someone, shut your eyes and fall back into my arms. And you've got to be really careful not to do this with someone that's much bigger than you, because then they squash you and it all goes badly wrong. But you've probably seen with children, you know, you do that and they fall back and they happily just do it. But that's not really what happens to us, is it? If we truly trust in something, it doesn't just remain passive knowledge. It motivates us to action. Just as a personal example, it seems that I've got high cholesterol. This was identified just through blood tests with the doctor. And this is very much a health smoke alarm going off. I got called in to talk to the doctor about this, and she explained the long-term, very nasty consequences of high cholesterol. She gave me loads of guidelines to go away and have a look at, and then sent me off for 6 months to put into practice some things that were going to, I thought, help to reduce that cholesterol. So what do? I believe the medical tests. I trust my doctor. She has a lot of training and knows far more about health things than I do. She's given me a whole load of leaflets from the British Heart Foundation, and I trust what they say to be true. If I ignored all of this, I'd be a complete and utter fool. So I go out and I try to put into practice some behavioral changes. I become really heightened in my awareness of this problem. I become focused on it and try to do something in my life. I can never tuck into fish and chips with quite the same gusto ever again. So I do that for 6 months. It was a real shame that those things that I put into practice for 6 months actually made it go up, but never mind. We're trying again now in the next 6 months. So, but what about when it comes to trusting God at his word? What do we really believe the Bible is? Who do we think it's really for? Because I think if we truly grasp with our hearts, not just with our head, that this is God's inspired word, speaking straight into our lives about the trials and the difficult emotions we experience, about our brokenness, and about him wanting to love us more and to guide us, to make us more like his son, don't you think we'd read it more? Don't you think the things that we read, we would then just go and put into practice? I think the reality is, as Christians, you know, we've got head knowledge and we've got half heart knowledge, haven't we? And we're told in Jeremiah 17, our hearts are deceptive above all things. So we can know at a head level that we're supposed to love others, because Jesus says in Mark 12, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. He's also talked about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But do we really know this in our hearts? The Greek for the verb to know has a lot of different meanings depending on its context. And I think this is just really useful to highlight here, because we know this verse as knowledge. Perhaps as children, we've learnt it in scripture. We've memorized it. It's a great, great verse to memorize. But it's only when we come to truly know it by experience, at a really deep level in our hearts, that it then comes with the power and the substance to change our lives. I certainly know this is true for me. How often has our Christian witness been destroyed by us not knowing in our hearts what we know in our head? Because how we live out our lives actually is the best indicator of what's going on in our hearts. And not just that, it also shows how much we truly know Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And there's a direct connection, I think, between our daily thoughts and our behaviors and our emotions and our relationship with God. Again, to quote the wonderful Ed Welch, what do you think of me and why do you care, is be sure never to confuse what God does with what you think a fairly good human being would do. If Jesus doesn't surprise you, you haven't actually met him yet. And I think that's true, isn't it? So much of what we read in the Bible just turns everything that we know completely on its head. And this is Jesus, you know, he's radical. He does things differently. He's not like us. He's trying to show us, don't live your lives humanly the way you think. Listen to me and what I'm telling you to do. It's different. And of course, the events that come our way that Jesus asks us to respond to, God uses to sanctify us and he molds us through them. The event will expose our hearts if we're really, really listening and being honest with ourselves. But we must choose. We must choose. Are we going to lay them bare, open to the beauty of God's loving and tender touch? Or do we actually shut our eyes to God as he's trying to shine through these broken things and just allow the emotion in itself to become the focal point rather than the focal point being knowing God better, knowing his closeness and becoming more like Jesus? So I think thirdly, as we're looking at what we can do to help other people, we can look at what James, it tells us in James 2, that our love and compassion should be practical. We can see, I think, in 1 Kings 19, the story of Elijah fleeing from Jezebel's threats after slaughtering the prophets of Baal. And Elijah says, he's afraid. He says, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And then he lay down under a bush and fell asleep. He's absolutely emotionally done in. He's had enough. He doesn't want to go on. He's in despair. This is real, real dark and despairing talk, isn't it? But we worship a practical God. We worship a God who knows us and he loves us and he knows our limits. And I think it is true, he sometimes pushes us to those limits to help us to submit to him. But at the same time, the same way as we see in this example from 1 Kings, God graciously sends an angel to minister to Elijah. And Elijah rests and he eats and he drinks the food that's been provided. And then he's given the strength to go on and complete the 40-day journey as he goes to a 40-day and night journey to Horeb. So I think this illustrates, you know, God is a very practical God. He knows what we need and he'll bring Christians to us to help us and provide those things that we need at the time we need it. So here are just a few suggestions as to practical ways we can come alongside someone who is really struggling emotionally. Firstly, I think we can just simply be with them and listen. We can be still and know that he is God. And we can pray for them and we can encourage them to pray with us. And as I said before, using short written liturgy is really helpful in these difficult emotions because it helps just to keep it really focused and short. And we need to pray not just for this horrible emotion to be removed from them, but for them to see and be honest with their hearts and what's going on. We can discreetly, and obviously confidence is really important in this, but we can discreetly ask others to pray for them and for us as we support them, because don't underestimate how draining spiritually and physically it can be to come alongside someone and help them through these problems. And of course, if we are physically and spiritually drained ourselves, we ourselves are weakened to spiritual attack. So that is really important to get that protection around ourselves. We can just read the Bible to them, ask them to pick what they would like to hear. And I think the Psalms are really, really good for people in despair. And remember, it talks a lot about suffering, and this is something a sufferer can identify with easily. My voice is starting to give up. We can help them to worship God. We can speak to them about the creation that's all around us. We can bring them beautiful flowers that bring color into the rooms. We can encourage them to speak to others and to be honest. Remember, there's no shame in emotional distress. I think as churches, if we were more honest about the emotions that we feel, we'd be a much healthier church, because sadly what you see so often on a Sunday morning is, how are you? I'm fine. When you know actually that Wednesday you've sat with that person sobbing. I know there's a time and a place to reveal things. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But I think we should be more honest with one another about life is hard. I think it's so easy when you're stuck in the middle of emotional difficulty yourself to think, I'm in this horrible place and everybody around me is fine. They all look normal, they're all fine. I can guarantee if I have someone in the therapy room as switched on and with it as they look, you'll ask, how are you? And they'll say, I'm fine. And you say, how are you really? And they'll burst out crying, probably for the next 20 minutes. We're all suffering on this scale of emotional brokenness. There are issues in all of our lives, and we've been given lovely church community to help each other and to support each other. So we can help them to seek pastoral care and to help them to keep looking outwards and upwards, not inwards. We can challenge their thinking styles very gently and with wisdom and with prayer. We can help them to encourage deep muscle relaxation exercises, to monitor their breathing patterns, just to look at helpful biological things like that. We can help them and support them in doing new behaviors, even if they don't feel like it. And we can help them to really gently examine their hearts before God. We can help them to let go and let God, and to really try and understand what our responsibility is and what his responsibility is, because I think we can so often get these things confused, and we can put so much pressure on ourselves as we try to do those things that are only God's things to do. I think it's really helpful when someone is stuck in this horrible place to help them to relearn God's character and what he's really like. Remember the Ed Welsh stuff that we looked at earlier. We see ourselves wrong and others wrong and God wrong, so we can really examine God's character with them, and we can help them to examine as well God's promises and how they can trust in his certain hope in eternity. We can help them to think back to times in their lives when things weren't like this, which will give them hope for a future that things won't be like this again. And I think most importantly, we can help them to be obedient to God's word. How does this look in practice, in my behavior, if I am really believing this with my heart as well as my head? Because the things are very different. I can encourage them to take every unhelpful thought captive and push it to the cross. And we can encourage them to be thankful. I think encouraging thankful hearts is something that we can really, really lose sight of when we're in the grip of this, and it's such a blessing to look at things we can be thankful for. We can see God at work in those good things. It sounds a bit hard as well, but we can encourage them to go and encourage and serve others, because looking outwards to others is a really good way of helping them to see that the world is bigger than them. Don't mean that in an unhelpful or unsensitive way. I'm just addressing the introspection that goes on. And we can really encourage them to think that the way God thinks is not the way we think. We can encourage them as well to know that how we feel and the reality are not necessarily the same things. And all of these practical things help them to see, really, that recovery all comes from action. It's the putting your trainers on when the last thing you feel like doing is going for a run. It's the believing the promises of God, even though you can't see them working in your life at the moment. As we start to close, we can have our own ideas, can't we, about what we should do to help someone suffering, and usually in our very sort of blinkered and human way. What we're actually asking God to do is just remove this emotional distress from them. But I think when we look up, and this analogy of this tapestry of life, we sort of look up from below the tapestry and we see all these horrible, messy threads just dangling around everywhere. And really, when we're praying, what we're wanting is God to sort of come along with this heavenly pair of scissors and trim off all these messy threads that just dangle in our lives. But again, we're told in Isaiah 55:8, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. And of course, God is looking from above down on this tapestry, and what he sees is this beautiful, intricate picture of all the parts of our lives and other people's lives perfectly fitting together. And when we see problems, these untidy threads, all God is seeing is plans, parts of plans in his grand plan for us all. So if you're experiencing difficult emotions, God is on the move. And he's working in your life through these emotions. We're told in 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, we are in the presence of the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Do you really believe that? God sent his only Son to die for us when we were his enemies. So how much more compassion will he pour out on us when his beloved children are just struggling and hurting? And as we said before, whilst I do believe God heals, sometimes in astonishing ways and sudden ways, mostly what we see him doing is gently showering us with his love and with his grace through the struggles as he patiently performs the role of a potter, molding and shaping us. Jeremiah 18 says, "So I went down to the potter's house and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping was from the clay was marred in his hand, So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him." We can see, as we just sort of start summarizing all of these three clusters here, how God might be speaking into our hearts through our thoughts and through our behaviors. We can see that in the sneers, perhaps really at the heart of the matter is the pride in our heart. It's the pride that causes us to say, "I know better, they're all wrong, I'm right, and I'm going to do it my way." And it's those behaviors that come complaining, bitterness, judging others, being just quite a hard person to be around. But God provides this perfect antidote to this, doesn't he? Provides humility. Provides scripture after scripture in his word on humility. And we see as well in the fears at the heart matter, we have no trust, and we're desperately trying to control everything. It's the thoughts that say, "What if? That should never happen. I couldn't cope." And we become consumed with worry, with sleep, with problems, restlessness, agitation. But again, God gives us the manner of grace and showing, trust him, trust God. Look at the scriptures on trust. And the tears as well, even in that heart matter of deep, deep, penetrating loss in our hearts. The loss that causes the thoughts to be, "What's the point? I'm useless. It's always like this." We have behaviors that are just consumed with blackness. There's no hope. We won't do anything or see anyone in this very low mood. And yet God provides us with the antidote of hope in him through the cross for an eternal future. And all of this through his Spirit. Perhaps as we sit here today, you're not actually a Christian. And as I've been talking about these demands for our whole hearts, sounds a bit odd to you and maybe makes you feel a bit angry. But God longs for you to know his love and his forgiveness and blessing as you live in the freedom of his truth and light. And if that is you, can I please encourage you to pray and ask God to reveal himself to you and to show you who Jesus is. It's, "Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief." To help you to come to the cross and trust in the death and resurrection of his beloved Son. All the ways we've wronged him, whether they're in our thoughts, our words, our actions, and our emotions. Because you can know for yourself that glorious freedom and peace of being right before God through Christ. If that is you, please don't leave here today without speaking to a Christian. Please consider coming to a church. Please come to our next Christianity Explored course we've got starting in November. But perhaps you are a believer here today, and as you sat listening, you've realized that there are bits of your heart, bits perhaps that you're fighting to keep for yourself, perhaps you're refusing to give over to God. And if that is you, can I really encourage you to just pray, to confess the needs of your heart and turn them back to once in Christ. Submit them over to him. Repent and let Jesus truly be both the Lord and Saviour over your entire lives, because he can be trusted with our entire hearts, and he knows our true needs, not the needs we think we have. I read this somewhere recently and it's really, really helpful. However far you think you've walked away, repentance is only ever one step. All you have to do is turn 180 degrees and take one single step back into the arms of our lovingly heavenly Father. Because no matter how much we lose our grip on him, and we do lose our grip on him when we're in the depths of difficult emotions, he never loses his grip of us. Even if we can't feel it, he firmly holds on to us and he never lets us go. If you're experiencing these really hard emotions at the moment, please listen, not to the emotion itself, but to God's voice, his tiny, tiny voice that is sometimes just a whisper as he speaks to you, because he hasn't left you. Even if you feel he hasn't left you. And he's showing your heart to you, and that can really feel painful. But as he does that, he's also showing how much he loves you and how much he cares for you. Because when we look to him through our broken emotions, he reveals in us our true heart's desires. Someone said to me in the break, again, I didn't even know that my emotion came from my heart. We need to really just prayerfully look at our hearts. And as he shines his beauty of light and love into the broken and dark places in our hearts, he shows us the real us. He sees the depths of our hearts, and yet he loves us the same. And he'll show us those bits of our heart that we're keeping back from him for us, when really they only belong to him. And yet, as we reflect on the truths of his faithfulness, and we worship him in love and with adoration for who he is, the inner bondage of our hearts just melts away. We can submit our hearts over to him. He can be trusted with them entirely. And that step of recovery that you see so often fail in the therapy room is when you say, even if I don't feel it, I know it with my head, and I'm going to do that action. And the emotions follow. It's that step of faith, isn't it? It's that, I know it with my head, I have to do it with my heart. And it's that step of faith, but we know he is a faithful God. And as we gaze at the cross of Jesus, we see his beauty and his love shining into our emotional brokenness. As we take that step of faith towards him, we're transformed to become more like him. My closing prayer for us all is the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. And he said this to the faithful but struggling believers at the church in Ephesus. And it's this: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Amen. Thank you for listening.